Thank you, Jesus. So we are still praying for God to watch over the entire earth. And we're getting more serious all the time because we recognize that He is that peace and tranquility. And the great thing about His peace and tranquility is that He gave it to us. And we were so busy building our own stuff, we forgot that the idea was that we were an army. And we forgot that Satan's boast was that he was going to have global domination. So while we were busy focusing on the little things that are going on around us, you know, getting the attendance up. Because we want a bigger building and we want to fill this building, and so there's all kinds of reasons why we do our stuff. But we forgot about an adversary that fights unfairly. So you realize that things change fairly fast in this country, as it has in other countries. But when you see the advance of drugs, pharmaceutical drugs, and the problems they're having with pharmaceutical drugs, because they're talking about limiting opioids and dealing with the outlandish addiction and deaths that are caused by prescription drugs by people who use them illegally. So we realize that the flesh craves peace. It's looking for something that takes away that sense of heaviness. And if it could just find something that would lift it up and take away the heaviness. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God does. So we're blessed to have Him doing that for us. So, shall we start with questions?
I actually did have a question from Hebrews 6, in verse 6. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And I guess I just was curious about the words falling away, just because at that point, as I was reading this, Ron, I was thinking about the prodigal son. Prodigal son, you know, obviously went off and squandered all his living and stuff, you know, but then he turned around and stuff. And so I guess, is that different then?
Oh, sure. Sure. Because, well, let's go back into 5. Verse 12. And we know these verses really, really well here in 5. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So they needed to be taught again the principles of the oracles of God. The first principles. So let's start with the ABCs. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You've become such as have need of milk. Now this is written to the Hebrews who were in the upper room filled with the Holy Ghost, yeah? And so they were off milk and in the meat of the things as the Holy Ghost had opened the Word to them. There was great revelation knowledge poured out in those early days. Then he said this, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he's a babe, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, using the word of God, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, if you have come this far, you're not the prodigal son. You have learned to exercise your senses by the word of God. So you gauge what's going on around you, not by what you want or what tempts you, but by what the word of God gives you and says to you. Then he says this in 6, because there's no chapter delineation in the writing. It's a paragraph. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Wait a minute. He said, let's go on to perfection, because these people have exercised, these people who have learned these things and grown up, have grown up with the Word of God in them, and they've learned to exercise their senses. Exercise your senses. It's how do you exercise your sight? You get heavy little barbells, you put it on your eyelids, and you lift them. See, and so the thing is, but I exercise my senses by the Word of God because I try the Word of God with what I see. And the Word of God said, ignore what you see. Okay? and let us go on unto perfection. So now he's talking about perfection. That's a different thing. That's a different thing than having him talk to me about the prodigal son. He didn't talk about the prodigal son. He is somewhere as a young man wanting his inheritance. And he squanders it on riotous living. This is not a man who is walking towards perfection and growing in the things of the Word of God. So let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. I am past this place of relaying the foundation of repentance from dead works. So the Christian church honestly uses that as the bedrock of something it does continuously. The repentance of dead works. But what this says here is I should come to a place, I don't need the repentance from dead works. Why is that? Because the blood of Christ, the two things that were on the mountain with Jesus, Elijah and Moses, those two ministries, one provided all the blood. Everything that I need is under the blood. My victory is in the blood. Salvation is in the blood. My justification, my redemption, all those things are in the blood. And the other thing is the fire of the Holy Ghost. Because Elijah called down fire to consume the sacrifice. So I've reached this place where the fire of the Holy Ghost has burned out the dross. Am I right? And not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. I have to be somewhere past where the prodigal son was because he came home repentant.
Right.
But God is calling his people. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Paul said, I'm going to show you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. No, I mean, we're all going to be changed into what people were changed into when they died and got resurrection life. Because Paul said, not that I have already attained to resurrection. So if a man hasn't died, how would he be talking about that resurrection that we're thinking about? He said, I pray that I would be counted worthy to be found worthy of that resurrection. So he's working towards coming into a resurrection. And he said, not that I've already attained. It's like, well, actually, remember when you were stoned and you died and then you got brought back to life? He said, that ain't it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about coming into this place past the flesh. So he said this. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. We don't have to lay a foundation about faith towards God. Where would your walk be if you didn't have to lay a foundation towards faith towards God? You'd have to walk like Jesus walked, right? That's what he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus.
Right.
So the mind that Jesus had didn't elevate the man. It didn't exalt the man. People talk about that they were furious with Jesus because he made himself one with God.
Right.
But in all honesty, it didn't elevate his flesh. Somebody called him good. He said, why callest thou me good? There's nothing in me good. Don't look at my flesh and call it good. So there's only one good, and that's the Father. So he laid that foundation there. So here's our thing. These people are past where we're talking about. Because we don't see that yet even being taught well. That we're going to come to that place past this. Of foundation, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Of the doctrine of baptisms. He said, we don't have to hassle over the doctrine of baptisms. I could start a World War III in a seminar with baptism. So, that's because people fight over baptism. Do you baptize in the name of Jesus or in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Yes. Yes, I do. No, I mean which? It's like... I'm bewildered here. So... Yeah, not to interrupt me because you wouldn't dare interrupt me.
I guess I'm misunderstanding the story of the prodigal son then, because I guess my understanding was...
He was a son.
Yeah, exactly. Like the two sons, I thought actually that they, what they were is a representation of the church, so to speak. And so that's why I guess I was kind of thinking to myself here, like...
Well, okay, I'm just messing with you. Thing is, The son that took his inheritance was indeed somebody who was not here. Because if you walk in a perfection with God, when Jesus walked, the devil said, hey, look, if you were the Son of God, which I doubt, but that voice said, I just doubt it, you could turn that stone into bread. And so he quotes the word. Then the devil says, well, if you would bow to me, I'll give you all, let me show you the kingdoms of the world. I own the Jews. said, if you bow to me, I'll give you the kingdom of the world. He said, God only do I worship. Right? There's nothing in this that he's going to need repentance from dead works. He's not heading towards any of that. So you understand, well, he's past this. He doesn't need this. So we say, well, we don't think we'll ever be there. Of course we're going to be that direction. The church doesn't talk about it. The church doesn't talk about what God's dealing with, because when they don't understand something, they put it off in yonder days. On the great day when Jesus comes. So we'll go over and look in Corinthians. Here's what he said next. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands. There's a truth about the laying on of hands that the church doesn't deal with. But there's a transfer in the laying on of hands. When they killed the scapegoat, the priest laid his hands on that scapegoat. There was a transfer from people to that goat. So we deal with the laying on of hands sort of like when we pray for people, we just lay hands on them. But what we understand is very little of what God taught, and Jesus understood it immensely. He understood everything that the law was talking about, and we don't know this yet. And of resurrection of the dead. So he said, we don't need to deal with the resurrection of the dead anymore. So we say, well, that's true, but we don't have a very good grasp of what Paul was talking about that resurrection of the dead, that he said, I haven't attained to it yet, but I am pressing towards it. So the first time I read that, I was 12 or 13 years old, and I thought, wait a minute, you haven't attained to the resurrection of the dead yet. I thought that was salvation. Right? Then he said, I haven't attained to it yet, but I'm pressing towards it. And then I thought, wait a minute, why would he say he hadn't attained to it yet? Because everybody would know he's not dead, therefore he hasn't attained the resurrection. So it left me bewildered. So then Paul says, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. We're still wrestling in the world about eternal judgment. There is eternal judgment. Okay. And this will we do if God permit. So now, look at how this verse says, and this will we do if God permit. What will we do? Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, to the finish of what God's ordained for us to be. People think perfection is that I'm better than you. And that's not what perfection was. Perfection is that I am what God intended for me to be. See? And so when I do what it is, and I do it the way He would have it done, and I fit in the body the way He would have me fit in the body, then that's what that brings to this place. And then I've reached that place of perfection, and you won't necessarily see me any different. It's just that I've learned to do what I do and do it right. And God could trust me with anything He needs to trust me with. And then when He gets it back, it's not going to be all ruffled up, chewed on, and bent and spent. I'm going to get it back the way He gave it to me. And then added to by what He told me to do. So this is... this will we do if God permit. And of course God is bringing us to the place, because what we want to do is ask about it. This isn't like it's a given. This will we do if God permit. This will we do if God permit. Wait a minute. This is talking about something that when I come to this place, I'm going to ask. I will not tell Him, I've arrived. Lord, you know I've arrived. Look, I'm back. No. When Jesus came to that place of crucifixion, He said, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you. The glory He had was His, yes? No. Did He assume it was? No. Did He take it because He had it before? No. He asked for it back. And so this is what perfection is. Perfection is being so in tune with God that you let Him make every decision. This is like David. When David finished with God's Sabbath on him, he said, they went back to Ziklag, their wives were taken away and their children, and he said, bring me an ephod. His soldiers all thought, why would I bring you an ephod? Because you are surely going to chase down these criminals that stole everything we own and our wives and our children. You're not going to leave your children with those people. They'll use them as slaves. Or sell them as slaves. Surely we're going to pursue. David said, no, we're not going to pursue. The perfect king said, bring me an ephod. He wasn't king yet, but by nightfall, everything's transitioned in the kingdom. And he will be king. And so the promises of God are about to fall on this man. And the last thing he came to was a fast and furious decision. And his right as a general to do it. Except that he'd been taught, leave the sword to me. So that's what God's doing to us. So he perfected a king. That's what a perfected king is. This is a general. The king is the commander of the whole armies. And this commander says, bring me an ephod. I want to ask a priest whether I should go to battle. Wow, that's an interesting concept of perfection. Total surrender. You would think total perfection says, I got it now. I know how to do it. Stand back, God. I got this. That's not perfection. And that's why the world talks against sinless perfection. Because they think sinless perfection is the idea that I've arrived at a place that I don't need God. When you arrive at the place you need God more than you ever needed Him in your life, you're more in subjection to Him you've ever been in your life. You don't just bow your knees, you bow your brain. You bow your heart, you bow your soul, you bow your eyes. Everything in you bows before Him. When you start doing that, God's got something that He's in control. And that's what we want. So here he says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to where? To this place that you walk like Christ walked. This place that, having seen Him, you've come into that place that's fully Him. Him in you and you in Him, like He prayed. When you come to this place, to perfection, first off, we lay a foundation that says you're not on milk anymore, and you use the Word of God. You are someone who knows how to use the Word of God. So how can you mess with somebody who knows how to use the Word of God? You can't mess with somebody who knows how to use the Word of God. And so that's what's happening. So now, this isn't, the prodigal son didn't know how to use the Word of God. A man that's tempted by the world doesn't know how to use the Word of God. The Word of God would say, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And this is what's in the world, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So the Word would have stopped him dead in his tracks. The world would have said, hey, come here, come here, come here. And he just said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the world, love the world, love the Father is not in him. He wouldn't have went that direction. This people have reached a place that they judge by the Word of God. Now, how would you move out of that place if you could judge by the Word of God? That would be difficult. And you have to be moved by an emotion. You can't be moved by the ignorance. This person knows the Word of God. You have to be moved by an emotion. Adam was moved by an emotion. He walked like this, but when he saw that Eve was out, he was going with Eve. He loved her so much, I'm leaving with her. So you take this truth and you say, wait a minute, I'm not moving by emotion. I'm moving by the written Word of God. So that's what God's bringing us to, is this place. So this scripture, I've had so many Christians vexed out of their mind. And the United Pentecostal Church uses this as a hammer to kill you. If you sin once, you're out. If you've been born again, that means you've been enlightened. Absolutely not. Read the book. Read the 12 verses above it, if nothing else. If you don't read the whole book, read 12 verses above it and find out what it says above it. Because when you get down to that place, it's like, wow, having come to perfection. Wow, that's a different criteria from which I build my understanding about where I fell from. I fell from a place I knew the Word of God and I knew it, how to exercise my thinking. And I still fell from it. And Adam did because he loved Eve more. Jesus didn't. Because he loved God more. So what he did is he took the Word and he exercised it against everything he wanted and everything he felt. So when they were cursing him on the cross and telling him, hey, come down, you told everybody you could save them. You can't even save yourself. Come on down. Come on down. So he didn't come down because he had a promise from God. And you could count five people at the foot of the cross. This is your kingdom. And that's what the devil's telling him. Look around. This is what you won. You won the whole thing, you guys. You won the whole thing. All five of these people are yours. Yes! What a kingdom. So, but he understood the Word. Sacrifices and offerings, thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. I've been prepared to be a sacrifice. I don't care who shows up at the foot of the cross. Because he told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed on him would not perish but have everlasting life. See how he used the Word? He continuously used the Word on which to build the foundation from which he could die. He built a platform so solid that when his body collapsed under the weight of all the things that were tormenting him, he still could stand up in that everlasting Word of God. That's what you want. That's what I want. Because you can't collapse any lower than the Word of God. When you embrace yourself with the Word of God, that's all the farther you'll fall. And when you fall down to that, I'm telling you, it's loving hands. It's a heartbeat. It's the breath of life. It's the Spirit indwelling. It's the fire that burns out the dross. It's the strength for the journey. These people made the Word of God that place. So if you fall from there, and you've known the things they know, you can't be renewed again. You can't be renewed again to know the depths of God, to have that fellowship, to walk in that perfected place, to where the Word of God ministers to you like that on every turn. You have to turn the Word down to get past it. You have to turn the Word down to get past it. And you think the flesh doesn't do that, but the flesh does turn down the Word of God. And what you want is to know, I cannot turn down the Word of God. I cannot turn down the Word of God. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God does to us. These battles that rage want you to stop what you're doing and fear the moment or fear what's going on or pay attention to what you feel. It's never what you feel. It's what the Word of God says. If I go by the Word of God, it'll take me past how I feel. I've been in lots of places I didn't feel like being there. And God would just tell me, stay. It's like, that's a rough word when you'd like to run. And having tasted, verse 5 said, well, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, this gift from heaven of this fullness of God's presence. When all these things have been revealed to you, this is a gift. Everything that we're talking about here. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. If I understand that, that's a gift from God. And a faith towards God. Faith towards God. We think, well, I got faith towards God. No, he said there's something that's a principle in Christ Jesus that we have to understand in order to come to that place of perfection. We're talking about there is no perfection. That's what the church is teaching. There's no perfection in the flesh. And while we're busy teaching that, the Bible tells us what it is that we need to understand to come to that place. And when you come to that place, you're no threat against the kingdom of God. You're not exalting anything. You're not exalting anybody except God. Because then you are an example of what God could do in a human being. Jesus was an example of what God could do in a human being. And if that human being needed to get to his disciples who were on a stormy sea, that disciple could walk across the water to the other disciples and deliver them by a word that could calm the storm. Yes? Why didn't he calm the storm from the shore? Why didn't he calm the storm from the shore? You know the storm was there. Because he wanted you and me to understand something about storms. Exactly. We expect him to calm the storm before we get into it. Thank you, Jesus. Yes. My idea of a good storm calming moment is before. Like, no storm. Just the best idea. He said, I want to show you something. I want obedience out of you, and I want you to trust me. And so if I tell you to go and you know there's a storm coming and there's somebody who's been on the ocean or on the sea a lot, and those disciples had, they knew the storm was coming. They watched it develop all day. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. And the morning of that morning, they knew don't get in that boat. Then he does all the stuff he does all day long. Then he tells them, I want you to get in that boat and go to the other side. I'm not coming with you. See, I talk about this all the time. You're thinking, wow, we talk about this all the time. I love this. I love it because he was telling them, okay, now you're going to be without me on a stormy sea. And they all agreed they would never be on a stormy sea without him again. Then he tells them, I want you to get in that boat and go to the other side. It's like, now it's obedience, yes? Obedience. You get smarter as you get older, yes? So you guys, listen to me. The disciples, every time they got in the boat, it's just storms and storms and storms. So when Jesus told them to get in the boat, the first thing they thought of is, you're not going. It's going to be that bad. You're not going. And we're going. And you see, they all got in. They all obeyed him. You know why? Because they believed they had to obey him. They believed in the authority that talked to them. See, he was the guy that those soldiers said, no man ever talked like this man. He tells you to get in the boat, you get in the boat. This is what you come into in this chapter in Hebrews. You come to that voice. And you have a relationship with him that makes all the difference to you. So that's what God's talking about. But you guys, you can't get so smart you won't go with God. You can get so smart you don't go with people on the earth, but you can't get so smart you don't go with God. And that's what the Spirit and presence of God tells us. You lean on me and you're going to be all right. I will take you where you cannot go. And I'll succeed in you the way you can't succeed. Please go with me for just a minute over to 2 Corinthians 15. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians 15. If you get over there and there's only 12 chapters, go to the 1 Corinthians. Yeah. So, well, it was 13. So here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 15. You're thinking, okay, we're there now. So, this is what he said. He's talking about, Paul is talking about a summary of the gospel here. So, I mean, I like verse 19. How many like verse 19? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Interesting concept, yeah? So much for the easy times. So realistically, he's telling us, you're going to enter in through much tribulation, yeah? And so the whole point is, if he tells me I'm going to enter in through much tribulation, then I get the idea that he's telling me it's going to be okay. Yeah? Because if he said, actually there's going to be much tribulation and you're probably not going to enter in. Now, I have a whole different set of information to work from. He said, you must enter in through much tribulation. It's like, okay. All right, then I know that he says I'm going to enter in. That's a great thing because he tells you the end so that you have confidence that you're going to arrive at the end. Am I right? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, past tense. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. There was no death. God did not create man to die. There was no death. Okay? So it is not a function that God had given to the earth. It's an aberration of what God made the earth like. It is a front to his power and grace and mercy and love. One of the first things he does in the book of Revelation is he wipes every tear from every eye. So he didn't make you to cry either. He didn't make you to cry. It's the kind of God he was. He made us with this everlasting joy. But sin takes that away. And then we have an adversary that fights us and our relationship with God, and he's always telling us that we don't measure up, so therefore God doesn't love us. And how can you have joy in the journey if the God you want to serve, you can't serve? And so Paul breaks it down in Romans 7 that it's a matter of faith. It's just a matter of faith. Paul tells us that by the law shall no flesh be justified. No law, not even God's law, by no law will the flesh be justified. So you might as well give up working some way to justify your actions. What justifies you is faith in God, because that's a miracle that we would believe God for justification. To believe that God would give that to us is an almost impossible thing to believe. That's why he has to give us faith to believe it. So he says this here. Also, since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So this is God's plan on the earth. This is his promise. Until these things come to pass, you're not leaving. And he ain't coming. Am I right? So look at this. Then cometh the end. When does the end come? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Do you believe that? That God's actually going to do this while we're on the earth? Thank you for the voice right over here. Thank you very much. Yes, he's going to do that. Now listen. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. I'd like to tell you that you're going to do it. You're just going to live through it. But he's going to put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Is that going to be destroyed on the earth? Yeah. The last enemy. God called death an enemy. And he said, you know what? I'm not going to come until I have put all my enemies under my feet. And the last enemy I'm going to put under my feet is death. We're going to go back the way Adam was. But see, the church doesn't talk that because the church is afraid of the word Great Tribulation, and so they've bought tickets. To be gone before Great Tribulation. The Bible said that there are tens of thousands of martyrs under the altar that died during the Great Tribulation. Does that sound like a defeated people or the temple? Yeah. Yeah, because faith's turned to gold. So the temple was overlaid with gold on the inside. And how do you get that gold? You put it through the fire. Yeah, and the trying of your faith is more precious than gold. So how could you make the inside of the temple more beautiful than the people that loved God enough that they would give their life? See, he did, right? So if your champion does that, listen, if you look up in the middle of the battle, and hanging on a cross is your general. And he says, follow me, boys. See, what do you do? What can you do to a man to turn him around when he's died on a cross? That's what I like about the thief. Because of all the people on the planet that could have stood up for Jesus, only the thief on the cross did. You know why? Because in an absolutely hostile world, they couldn't do any more to him. Couldn't drive more nails in his hands. Couldn't shorten his life anymore. Couldn't take away from him anything. And he alone could stand up for Jesus. He said, you leave him alone. See, that's why Jesus said, take up your cross. Because in an absolutely hostile world, if they can shut you up because you're afraid of something, they'll shut you up. But the war we're fighting is going to be won by a people that are not afraid to live for him because he's worth living for. And they're not afraid to die for him. I'm not afraid to die for him. And you know what? You're not going to be afraid to die for him when something more valuable than you that needs defense. When something more valuable than you needs defense, you'll stand against the war too. When you love his word so much that you can't let the world destroy it because it's him. And you understand they're putting him to an open shame. And you stand against the lies. That's what Stephen did. They turned against Stephen vehemently. And he preached the most magnificent message. It was just like one to the belly, one to the lower part, one a little lower. Then it's like he's hitting below the belt. Okay, boom, boom, two more below the belt. Now I'm up, now to the jaw. He's just knocking them out. Am I right?
Yeah.
And then they decided they would kill him, and they just gnashed on him with their teeth. That's a good sermon. You want a good sermon? They didn't even need to tape it. They recorded it. Am I right? Yeah. Verbatim. Yeah. How would you like to have a sermon that long written by hand because everybody knew what you were preaching? Yeah. And then the fury flew because they intended to destroy everything that spoke like that man. That's what you and I want brought back to the earth. Because how do you confront a world that tells you shut up? You can't shut up. You don't confront. If you shut up, you don't confront. So the devil said in the last days, I'm just going to slit every Christian's throat. None of them will talk. Well, here's the deal. If you've got tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands under the altar, innumerable number, that didn't shut up, you're talking about, we can't get them shut up. We'll kill some more. We're killing them all. We can't get them to shut up. We'll do something more scary. We're doing the most scary things we can do. They're not shutting up. That's what's under the altar. So what you and I want is to decide, hey, what do I want to do? Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and get delivered up? Or would I like to die a martyr's death and get a better resurrection? Ouch. Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11. Some people wouldn't accept deliverance that they might get a better resurrection. See, because their view was on the other side. If your view is on this side, you'll never decide, I want more torture. You're probably not going to decide it anyway. You'll probably just get it. But if your view is on the other side, then it's just get through this thing, get to the other side. Get to the other side. Get through this thing, get to the other side. Well, yes, well. That's what Christianity is like. So let's look through this thing. So he says here that then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So God put everything under him, yeah? And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Wow, that works well, yeah? Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now this is where Mormons get the idea they should baptize for the dead. And so that's because they're misinformed. The Jewish people, the word baptized means to wash, yeah? So John was the washer. Doesn't sound like much of a ministry. John the washer. So, but he is the washer because they washed. And the Bible said that the disciples and the priests of the disciples, John, and the people came to Jesus and said, your disciples are eating without washing their hands. The Pharisees, Sadducees came. They said, your disciples are eating without washing their hands. But the word they use is baptized. They didn't baptize their hands. So, first time I read that and looked up what it meant, they didn't wash their hands. I wanted to see, what do they mean they didn't wash their hands? Because, you know, you grew up in Commerce City, washing your hands is not the top of your list. I've had my mother say, did you eat with those hands? Yes. So he tells more sense. But then I looked it up and said, baptized. Like, well, that's interesting. They baptized their hands, or they didn't baptize their hands before they eat. It's like, do they baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or in the name of Jesus? See, because we use the word baptized different than they use the word baptized. They use it as wash. We use it as a religious moment that you get dunked in water, typically by a preacher. So here's the thing. Here he says that they washed the dead. The Jews always washed the dead. Remember how Mary was going to go wash the body of Jesus? Okay, that's what they did. They washed the dead. So it's interesting because Paul to the church of Corinth says, so if there's no resurrection, and I love this premise, I love this argument. This is about as simple as you can get. So he said, if there's no resurrection, let me ask you a question. Why do we wash dead bodies? It's like, you don't wash dead bodies for that, Paul. Do you? No, because we know what happens to dead bodies. Am I right? But he said that God has commissioned them to wash the people who have died before you bury them. So it's like, why would God want them washed? Oh, no. Paul said, I'll tell you why, because that's a picture of eternal life. That's what I said, huh? I said it more, huh, than you did, John, but like... So that's what he says. He uses that premise. They washed people. So that's why Mary was needing to get to Jesus. It wasn't just that she loved him. She did love him. But she felt compelled to wash his dead body. And she didn't have much time because he's laid 3 days in the grave. You understand how gruesome this thought is, that she would still go washing so that the word could be fulfilled. That is a serious commitment, you guys. And she's all by herself. She's going to, how in the world could you? 3 days into this thing, and she is just frantic to get that body washed. Well, he's already gone. No need. Got this thing covered. So that's what he says here. Now, I know you're thinking it's 8:30, but it's really not. Here's the deal. It's 8:35. But then he said this. All things shall be subjected, all in all, and the God will be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? That's how you could read that over in the Old Testament about washing the dead bodies and never come to the conclusion that God is bearing witness with resurrection, because the Sadducees don't believe there's resurrection. And something as simple as something written about washing the dead bodies, and you think, well, if God commanded it, we just do it. We do a lot of stuff perfunctorily. We just do it because he said do it. But what Paul said is, he didn't just say that. He said that because the dead will rise. And God knew the bodies weren't going to stay. God knew the bodies weren't going to be resurrected. They're going to have a new body, am I right? Because Paul's going to tell us that here very quickly. But he's using that because in the Old Testament, God said it. And Paul said, God revealed that to me, that this is a fact of him putting in the Old Testament, that you have respect for this body still, because it still has an appointment. Okay. So, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I fought with the beast at Ephesus, which what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's like, well, if there's no judgment, why wouldn't you live this life to the ultimate enjoyment? Yeah? Eat, drink, die. But if you're going to face God, you'd want to live in a way that would face God and have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yes? So they said, be not deceived, evil communications, corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So now he's talking about resurrection promised. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be. You never, you know, if you sow a carrot seed, you just plant that little tiny seed, and actually a carrot doesn't come up. Some green, fluffy, furry, viney-looking thing comes up. Spindly little deal. And then you have to pull out some. I'm bad at that, because when I see all those cute little stems growing up, they all look good to me, and I think, why would you pull out some? But when your carrots begin to grow, they crowd each other out, yeah? So he said, what you sowed is not what came up. You never look for a little white thing that's the size of a carrot seed. But he said this, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, 38. But God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fish, and another birds. Then there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So he's just saying, you have a celestial body and you have a terrestrial body. You have an earthly body and a heavenly body. So, then he said this. Verse 41, there is a glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. So the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Who is the second man? Your rebirth. Who is your rebirth? The Lord from heaven. See how he summed that up? There's body celestial, body terrestrial. There's one body of the flesh, another body of the spirit. And he said, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So he's telling us that the flesh cannot inherit corruption. So something takes place here that he's talking about, because your flesh and blood cannot inherit incorruption. So in other words, you're not going to get to keep your body just because you didn't die. You're going to get a new body too, yeah? Yes, we all agree with that. Okay, thanks. So, just wanted to... 51 says this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. As though we have that resurrection life, yes? As though we've been resurrected. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And we know what happens during the last trump, because we've read the last trumpet in the book of Revelations. Yes? Yes. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the dead that are dead, they'll be raised incorruptible, but we that are alive will be changed. So, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But he said not everybody's going to die to get that transition. So the last enemy that was overcome was death. So what God prophesied is that he's going to bring a time that death is overcome. And you guys, if God says, okay, twinkle of an eye, now, you're all changed. So let's get out of here. You didn't overcome death doing that. You overcome death if you're here long enough for people who would naturally have died to die. Am I right? And they didn't die. So, you don't hear the church talking about this because they say this all takes place up in heaven. But Paul said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we all should be changed. They said, well, yes, that's when the church is caught up to meet him in the air. Okay? So, but that's not what he's talking about, because he said, this is when death is overcome. The last enemy has been overcome. So you guys, if we're caught up to meet him in the air, that's not overcoming death. Nobody died in heaven anyway. So if you overcome death because you jerked everybody up before they died, you didn't overcome death. You just took them all to heaven where nobody dies. On the earth, however, where people die, if they don't die, then something has taken place that God has done on the earth. So we know that the trumpet of the seventh angel sounds for at least 1,260 days. Am I right? So for 3.5 years, he sounds that trumpet. So that message goes on for 3.5 years. So we can understand that the spirit and presence of God is talking about a long period of time for a trumpet to blow. If I don't know about you, but if I heard a trumpet blowing for 3.5 years, only mothers who really love trumpets understand that. So he said this. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. When this mortal puts on immortality. When this mortal puts on immortality. Okay? Then the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory, will come to pass. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Preachers preach on that very verse. But they don't preach about the victory of it, because nobody's dying right now. The earth, is, what we're doing, you guys, is the Bible started with no death. And God ran us a circle around in revelation knowledge, and he's going to bring us right back to the exact same place he started, with an earth that was under his dominion. And the Bible said, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this revelation brings us back to that place where this body of Christ is what the church is. And then we come to that place that there is no death, exactly where Adam lived. So the devil did everything he could to corrupt man, and God saves man, then the devil did everything he could to drive a wedge between God and man, and Jesus did everything he could to restore God with man, and the devil brought death through the corruption of the man by sin. And God restored and fixed it. And so the glory of God is Jesus is going to fix the earth back the way it was that God made it. That's the glory of God. And it wasn't because man did it, it's because God did it. That's because God rescued it. And the thing is, why else would God talk like that about the victory over death? Because He intends to have it long enough. Adam, we don't know how long Adam was on the earth. We do not know how long Adam was on the earth. Because a man who doesn't die, you don't gauge his days. An eternal man, you don't gauge his days. The man wasn't going to ever die. You only need a birthday if you're counting the number of years you're going to have till you die. Or unless you drive. Then, when you turn 15, you get to drive. Then you may count those years. So birthdays help there too. But if you get to be 109, you're really happy about yourself. Am I right? Because you live to be 109. People pick pineapples for you. So, but the thing is, what God's talking about is a victory that the church doesn't talk about. We talk about all kinds of things, but we bypass all the things God said would happen on the earth. He breathed on the disciples, said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit will be remitted. Whosoever sins you remit would be remitted." God put a power of remittance of sins in the lives of the people filled with the Holy Ghost. That's because you're led by the Word of God. You're led by the Spirit of God. You're not led by your flesh thinking, "Oh, I think I should pray that right now." It is not that. It's a great idea, but it's not that. It is God telling you to pray it. If God tells you to pray against death, God will stop the death. Is that right, Linda? So, Tom lay a dying. And Linda called. And she said, "God told me to take authority over death." I said, "Then he shall not die. He will surely come to..." And they were saying he was not going to live. And God spoke to her and said, "Take authority over death." I said, "Then he shall not die." And he did not die. So that's what God does. That's the kind of authority God's Word has when God tells you to do something. There was a woman in Topeka, and I went up to visit her. She had a terrible brain hemorrhage, and they had taken her off life support, and her heart was still functioning, but her brain function was not. And so they were waiting to be able to pull off all the stuff so that she would die. They had reconnected her. So, and I went up there to pray, and there were two other women from the church already up there. And so when I went in, I had no idea that she was in the condition she was in when I got there. I'd heard that she'd had this brain hemorrhage. And that's what God told me. He said, "Take authority over death." Man, I just prayed. And I told those two women, I said, "You know, actually God told me to take authority over death. I'm gonna pray against death." And we prayed. And you guys, she not only didn't die, she finished her college education. Got a degree to be a social worker. Yeah. So, it's like, well, that didn't work. But God knows how to do the things He tells you to do. Now, He hasn't told me to do that a bunch of times, but He told me to do it that time. Right. So, that's what the Spirit and presence of God does. He does those things, and He does them well. But He gets to pick the times. So, yeah. Yeah. But that's where you want to be led by the Spirit of God. All right, questions? That was a good question, John. Sarah.
I was wondering if you could explain a little more about,
because
you talked about Paul said he had not yet attained to that resurrection.
Uh-huh.
Can you connect that with what you're talking about there?
Sure, because what he was talking about is coming to that place that all these things were overcome. And so we reach a place that the Spirit and presence of God brings us to that victory where we have honestly come to a place like Watchman Nee talked about, where he had gotten so sick, so ill, and everybody was anticipating his death. And for weeks, actually for months, he'd laid upstairs dying. And then the Lord gave him that revelation about, "I'm dead in Christ Jesus." And he understood it from a point of absolute surrender to that death. And Paul said, I am surrendering to that. And ultimately, when he was sent to Rome, you can see that Paul understood that he had an appointment with that final thing. It's like, well, he told me to go up to Rome. And then everybody prophesies, "Don't go up, you're going to be bound." He goes to Jerusalem, he gets bound, He goes by ship, terrible circumstances. He ends up in Rome. And then, of course, he's there under house arrest, does the things God tells him to do, and then Nero cuts his head off. So Paul is aiming towards that final prize, that what he called the high calling in Christ Jesus, the ability to be brought before somebody who would take your life for the name of Jesus. So Paul said, I haven't reached the place that I could do that yet. I haven't reached the place that I've finished what God would have me to do yet. There's things God has done in my life. And so when I get to that place, he will finalize those things and the conclusion will be completed. So, yes, he did reach that place. Because there in that place, he said, neither am I already perfect. See, but I'm moving towards that. I don't intend to say, and people use that, that Paul said, well, he said he's not already perfect. Yeah, already, as though he anticipated the arrival at it. So, and God does do those things. Mike, you'd raised your hand earlier. Okay. Yep. All right. Next week, then we shall start with your question next week. That sounds great. Anybody else? Short question. Something that is... Jimmy.
You said earlier that, you know, it's not just a feeling that you would get from God. Could you explain more about that? You said it wasn't just, you know, it wouldn't be a feeling.
Sure. If I'm rooted in the Word of God, and I... understand that the Word of God tells me to hold my peace, and a bunch of people are talking, God just tells me hold my peace, then I'm going to hold my peace. I just would be quiet. And my feelings may be revved up because I'd like to say something that would defend myself. I may even have a very clever defense, and God tells me to be quiet. So the thing is, that's what I want, is to not go by what I feel. Because getting revved up, you would feel like I should defend myself. When Jesus was being put on trial, they marveled that he didn't say anything to anybody. And that's, he just held his peace. But if God tells me to talk, like Stephen, God said, tell them one more thing, Stephen. Look, they're revved up. They must be enjoying it. So, look, they're animated and they're standing up, jumping up and down. So it's like, keep the crowd going. The thing is, if God tells you to keep doing that, because those thoughts just kept coming to his mind, and he just kept telling them the way it is, then he'd finish that course. Then he did exactly what God did. And he knew they were going to kill him. He knew this thing had got heated up to the point that he knew he was going to pay a price for what he's doing. So it doesn't matter what I feel. It is what God's Spirit and presence tells me to do. You just rest. You relax in this thing. And I'll let you do those things that I want you to do.
But how do we know for sure that it would be God's Spirit telling us to do that? Like, at times it seems like God is telling me to do something.
Yeah.
And then sometimes it's...
Sure.
It doesn't... I know it can't be.
Right. Well, and then that's how we judge through the stuff, because there are things that the Word of God shows us, and most of the time in the beginning, there are no big consequences to what he tells us. He's going to tell you something like, that kid's going to fall off the slide. And then you walk over there, and sure enough, he dangles over the edge and you catch him. But you realize the kid wouldn't have gotten really hurt. It's just that you understood, well, I knew that was going to happen. So that's why God deals, and he deals with things that are not super combustible when he first starts talking to you. And that's the way he talks. So that you begin to get that understanding of, well, this is what he's told me. And you guys, you're not always going to be confident in those things. Some of the things that you're in, there's wisdom, and your brain tells you this will be really wise. And God tells you things that are really wise. So it's very easy to take both of those messages, because the Word of God is the only thing sharp enough between soul and spirit. But I've never made a decision that I believed was the Lord leading me, that he didn't keep me. And it didn't make a whole lot of difference. Once I got laughed at by some pastors in Togo because the man met me at the border that I didn't know. And the pastor that said he was going to be there wasn't there. And a man at the border said, you're Brother Rice, aren't you? And I said, yes. And he said, oh, well, then you're supposed to follow me. You've heard my testimony. And he leads me out of Lomé, or in Lomé, down these crooked roads to a great big warehouse and these great big gates. And it's all rusty and nobody looks like they're in there. I can't see any cars in there, and I don't see any activity in there, and I don't see any lights in there. And they open up the gate when I drive up. And then he gets out and goes inside and waits for me to come in. I didn't drive past the gates because I thought, this doesn't look like there's anybody in there, and I don't see any reason why the pastor should be in there. And I don't know why I would drive past two gates to take myself and everything I have and all the people with me into a place and let them shut the gates behind me. So I'll just go someplace else and they meet me at the hotel. And they did. And they laughed. They said, well, how come you didn't follow me? I said, because you went into a big deserted warehouse with no lights on and nothing around and no cars and no people. And I didn't see anybody but you. And they, whoever opened the gate, we're going to shut it behind me. And I thought, nah. And if you did it again tomorrow, probably wouldn't tomorrow. But they had a good laugh. And it didn't hurt my feelings any because I thought, well, but you would think God would say, oh, don't be afraid. Go ahead and go in there. It's like, no, I'm not really afraid. It's just I don't intend to get past those gates. Because if they shut them behind me, then I'm in a whole different place. Because they weren't little gates. So, and if there had been a pastor waving himself out the window, then it had been different. Christian flag flying. Sound system. 20 dancing women with those squirrely things that praise people do. So, but you'll know, it just, God does tell you. And the thing is, most of the time when it was a life-changing thing, after I got to a place that he talked to me clearer, when it got to a life-changing thing, it was clear enough that I would stop dead in my tracks. I knew he told me something. And I knew exactly what he told me. So when I got to that kind of a place, that was a different thing. And he will tell you that. So, but doesn't mean that there won't be pressure on the things that you're doing. So, okay. You're out of here. Wow, that worked really well. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand together. Okay. Then the Lord bless you. We'll see you Friday night for prayer.